Proper preparation is vitally important for success. We spend a whole bunch of our lives preparing for things. Think about it. Your entire education from childhood to adulthood is a preparation for a successful life. Every instruction, every essay, every test, every career, or every quiz, all of that is a part of preparation for life, a successful life. And your college education is for a preparation for career. It's the same with sports. Why do you practice? Why do you spend hundreds of hours training? Because we want to be prepared to win, right? Moms, at the beginning of each week, what do? Well, you meal prep. And then you send your husband to the store. Actually, you don't, because if you want him to go, you're probably going to get a whole bunch of chips and maybe cookies that are not a part of the original order. Our lives are filled with constant preparation for something. But how do you prepare for eternity? Our passage today is focused on having a heart and life that is prepared for eternity, prepared to receive Christ. In fact, that's the big idea of our passage today. Prepare for Christ's coming by pursuing Him as your greatest treasure. Prepare for Christ's coming by pursuing Him as your greatest treasure. And the exhortation is this: prepare for Christ's coming. I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, where we will be studying Luke 12, verses 13 through 59. Luke organizes this larger section by starting with a focus on Jesus as the judge in verses 13 through 14, and finishes this section with a focus on Jesus as the judge in verses 57 through 59. That's Luke's way of kind of bracketing this section. And in the middle, we'll see that those who are prepared for Jesus' coming are those who are focused on Christ and His kingdom. And those who are not prepared for His kingdom are those who are focused on trivial matters, distracted. One receives reward while the other receives wrath. Because it's a bigger passage, we'll be moving more quickly through it, and we'll catch the larger ideas of the passage without getting too deep in the weeds. And so Jesus addresses two types of people in this section. And there's two types of people in the audience, two types of people here today. Those who are prepared for Christ's coming, and those who are not. As we shall see this section of God's Word, I wonder, are you prepared for Christ's coming? Now let's jump right into it. The passage, keep in mind that Jesus has just called out the religious leaders for their hypocrisy, and He stated to the crowds that though He, the Messiah, the fulfillment of the Old Testament, is standing right in front of them, they've missed Him. They are unprepared for the coming of Christ. He's carrying that same idea into this passage with the idea of the prepared and the unprepared. The prepared are those who were ready for Christ's coming, the disciples, and the unprepared are those who were not ready for Christ's coming. So if you look back, you'll see in the section, you'll see in 15 through 34, those two types of people, the prepared and the unprepared. Well, the prepared disciples and the unprepared rich men. And verses 35 through 40, the prepared and unprepared doorkeeper. Verses 41 through 48, the prepared and unprepared manager. 49 through 53, the prepared and unprepared family. 54 through 56, the prepared and unprepared weatherman. And then in 55 through 57, the prepared and unprepared criminal. You can hear the redundance. Prepared or unprepared, are you prepared for Christ's coming? All right, now that we have an idea of how Luke has organized this section, let's walk through it together. Look how it starts. Look how Luke starts this section in verses 13 through 14. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" Now, Jesus has taught his disciples to fearlessly proclaim the gospel in the face of fierce opposition. And as he finishes that instruction, someone pipes up with a question. Actually, it's framed out more as a demand. "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." A little bit abrasive. Well, Hebrew culture assigned a double portion of the inheritance to go to the older or oldest brother. So this is likely a younger brother squabbling for more money or more resources after their father has just died. His demand is for a greater portion of the inheritance. He's trying to use Jesus to squeeze more money out of his brother and his father's inheritance. I'm not sure about you, but I've seen what happens to families when an inheritance is about to be distributed. It can get really ugly. I know people who are so driven by greed that they are willing to sue their own family members for every penny they want and every penny they feel they deserve. Greed can drive deep chasms between family members and rip families apart. That's kind of what's happening here. But Jesus sees right through all this greed. He sees right through this man's demand, right to the heart of covetousness. Look how Jesus responds in verse 14. "Man, who made me judge or arbiter over you?" Well, at first glance, Jesus may actually seem to be being blunt to this demanding man. And he kind of is, actually. He's redirecting the question at his own authority. What's the answer to Jesus' question? Look again. "What's man who made me judge or arbiter over you?" Well, all throughout the previous passages, there's been an argument about where Jesus' authority is coming from. Who has the authority? Who's given Jesus the authority to cast out demons? Where is Jesus' authority coming from? So Jesus is actually talking about authority here. So what's the answer? "Who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" Has anybody made Jesus the judge? Who's given Jesus the authority to judge? Luke, again, has been arguing throughout his gospel that Jesus' authority to judge is actually God's authority. Jesus has God's authority to judge. He has authority in and of himself because Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. Jesus is the judge, the Christ, and the question is, are you prepared for him? And Jesus gives a warning in verse 15. Once asked, he asks this question, he gives a warning. Look at verse 15. "He said to them, 'Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions.'" Jesus gives a warning. Beware. Be on your guard. And what are we watching out for here? Is it a bear? Is it a thief? What are we watching out for? All covetousness. Now, what is covetousness? Well, Jesus is referencing the 10th command of the 10 commandments. "Thou shalt not covet your neighbor's things or his people," his wife, servants, his anything. So typically when we think of sin, we think of actions, things you do, right? You think of, don't kill someone. Don't steal something. Don't lie. But covetousness is a sin in your heart. Covetousness is an insatiable desire for anything that God has not given you. It shows up in the form of lust, or greed, and theft, stealing something. These are all fruits that are rooted in covetousness, in your heart. Now remember, Jesus has just been preaching about the heart, cleaning the inside of your heart. When you lust for someone who isn't your spouse, that is covetousness in the form of lust. When you long for someone else's things, that's covetousness showing up in the form of envy or greed. A covetous heart is a heart that is seeking satisfaction in anything other than God himself. So in this case, it's the heart of a man who is seeking satisfaction in more possessions. Jesus, give me more possessions. He's using Jesus to get more possessions. More stuff. It's like the 1980s bumper sticker that says, "He who dies with the most toys wins." Success, in their minds, is the accumulation of toys or good things. But that's the slogan of a covetous heart. But look how Jesus addresses this man's greedy demand in verse 16. And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.'" Jesus gives a story to prove a point. The rich dude in Jesus' story is a wealthy farmer who has just had the bumper crop of his life. It's massive. It's so big that his current storehouses can't keep the grain. He can't keep the harvest. So what's he do? Verses 17 through 18, "Tear down the old barns, build new ones. Store, keep, protect." What's the purpose? Relax, eat, drink, be merry, live it up, party. Is Jesus teaching that savings accounts and retirement accounts are sinful? No. Planning for the future is clearly a biblical principle throughout Scripture. He even saved Israel from famine due to the plan he gave Joseph to save grain and storehouses. So planning for the future is a biblical thing. In fact, the whole story of the Bible is God's plan for the future. Right? So is Jesus saying, though, that we shouldn't enjoy the things we have? Don't celebrate, don't relax, don't rest, and don't be merry. No! God built rest, relaxation, and celebration into the rhythms and calendar of Israel's life with festivals and Sabbath. Sabbath literally means rest. Even our very nature, he built rest into it. We need to sleep at night. So, no, Jesus is not saying don't plan for the future or celebrate. The man in Jesus' parable is someone who is completely self-absorbed and full of greed. Just listen to how self-centered he is. Did you notice as I read? I, me, my, I. He's got an eye problem. Even his use of the word "you" in verse 19 is a reference to himself. He is entirely self-centered in everything he's doing. He can't see anyone other than himself. He has built an entire empire of pleasure as he feasts and parties, and he can do it for many years to come. He can retire early and sip pina coladas at his private beach house. But there's a problem. And Jesus points out that problem in verse number 20. Look at verse 20. But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? This man was certainly prepared, right? You have prepared. Those are words in there. So he was very prepared. He was just prepared for the wrong thing. He was preparing for retirement in this life, but not in the next. He was unprepared for judgment day. You fool, this day your soul or your life is required of you. Now, these words clash with every major culture for all time that says wealthy people are wise people. But judgment, God calls him fool. But judgment day has revealed that this man's wealth was concealing a foolish heart that was completely unprepared for God's judgment day. He had prepared for retirement, not for eternity. Look at God's question to this man in verse 20. Look at verse 20. Whose, the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? Well, keep in mind the context. What's the original statement in verse 13? Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Now, God's question to this man, or Jesus' question here, depending on how you see it played out, it actually is God's question to this rich man, is actually a question about an inheritance. All the things you prepared are simply going to be given to someone else. A few months ago, my family and I walked through an estate sale. Ever been to an estate sale? You walk through and you see people's things. Things they've accumulated in their entire lives. Fancy china, blenders, bicycles, garden tools, all the stuff. All the things that they've accumulated, you get to watch and see. They buy things that were once treasures. And as you walk through, you see the treasures of the deceased. All the things you've prepared are simply going to be given to someone else. All the things that were accumulated in this life are simply sold as trinkets to those passing by. Look at Jesus' assessment of this man in verse 21. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Jesus is saying that no matter how many toys you accumulate in this life, no matter how large of a money mountain you build, kids, no matter how many Pokemon cards you collect, no matter how big your retirement account, none of your earthly wealth can go with you when you die. Purses aren't made to pull U-Hauls, but to transfer dead bodies. What's the point? Don't die unprepared for judgment day. Friend, how are you preparing for judgment day? Retiree, as you spend your accumulated wealth, in what ways are you investing in eternity? Businessman, as you accumulate wealth in preparation for good retirement, are you preparing for the ultimate retirement? The day you stand before Jesus and all your earthly bank accounts will count for nothing. They'll simply be given to someone else. Well, Jesus has given us an example of someone who is unprepared for judgment day. But now Jesus will give an account of what it looks like to be prepared for judgment day. Look at verses 22 and verse 23. And he said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, what you'll eat, nor about your body, what you'll put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing." Did you notice the shift in Jesus' audience here? What's the difference? Who is Jesus? To whom is Jesus talking? He's now talking to his disciples, right? So it's gone from the crowd to his disciples, Christians, his Christians. Jesus is now speaking directly to his disciples. Christian, here's how to prepare for judgment day. Don't be anxious about your daily needs for food and clothing. So take a moment to consider nature. Ravens and flowers. Look what he says in verse 24. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouses nor barns. And yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to the span of his life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about all the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothed the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Consider nature, how God provides for every little detail. Ravens and flowers. God provides the daily needs of ravens, unclean animals, abominable animals, according to the Old Testament. And flowers that just kind of wilt and die. If you look on our counter, you'll find a vase full of wilted flowers from Mother's Day. Right? So, does a raven go to trade school so it can learn how to build storehouses and sew clothing? What does a raven's trade school look like? There's no such thing. They don't go to trade school. And what do little flowers in your grass, the ones that are kind of, you know, you just kind of pop up, what do they contribute to provide for themselves? The answer is nothing. Absolutely nothing. Have you ever thought of your grass clippings as a reminder of God's wonderful provision of your needs? God provides lavishly for even the most insignificant of his creatures. And look at those little words in verse 24. Verse 24. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And verse 28. How much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Christian, there's no need to have anxiety, to fear, because God cares for you. And he will provide for you from the storehouses of heaven. See that little question in verse 25? Verse 25. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? The irony, according to all the research I did this week asking ChatGPT, is that there seems to indicate in all this research that anxiety actually reduces the length of your life. You can't even add a single hour to your lifespan by worrying. It actually shortens your life. So look at verse 30. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. All the pagan nations are actively in pursuit of building their storehouses full of these resources. In fact, they go to war to get these resources. But Christian, God, your Father, provides for you like a father provides for his children. And do you see the point? How do you prepare for judgment day? By not letting your life be spent pursuing the accumulation of these things. Rather, what's the answer in verse 31? Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Throughout Luke's gospel, the kingdom has come because Jesus has come. Jesus is the King, the Son of Man, as we've heard him say over and over and over. So the idea of kingdom has more to do with kingship than it does kingdom. It's the king's dominion. The kingdom has come because the king has come. It's the king, Jesus, that matters. And what's the point? Stop seeking the things of this world, covetousness, sin, even the accumulation of stuff. Rather, seek Christ and his dominion first and foremost in all of your life. Do you see the picture that Jesus and Luke is writing for us here? Christ is displayed as a treasure. A beautiful, worthless, I mean, like there's no way to count its worth. Treasure. See Christ and his dominion first and foremost in all of your life. Treasure Christ above all. So how do you prepare for judgment day? By pursuing Christ and his kingdom above all else. In your job, pursue Jesus. In your motherhood, pursue Jesus. In everything you do, pursue Jesus and his kingdom above all else. And look at the application in verse 32. What's the application? Right away. Fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. What tender words to fearful sheep. You can hear the words of Psalm 23 here. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not lack. Don't fear, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you. And what are you expecting him to say? All these things. But he doesn't. He says, it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Seek and you shall find. What a beautiful picture of God's lavish gifts. It's almost like a father who's giggling at the prospect of giving good gifts to his children. But it's not just good gifts, like on Christmas morning. Can a king give anything more lavish than his entire kingdom? No. He's giving the kingdom of heaven because he's giving King Jesus. What a lavish gift. Don't seek after the things of this world. Seek Christ and his kingdom. What happens as a result of the Father's good gifts in verse 33? Look at verse 33. What's the result? Well, Jesus says, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that don't grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moths destroy, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Verse 33 comes after verse 32. What happens in verse 32? God gives his kingdom in verse 32, and what's the result? The result in verse 33 is that his people give to the needy in verse 33. That's describing gospel-centered generosity. We give out of what God has given to us in Christ. Do you see the contrast with the rich man? The rich man's wealth was hoarded and consumed, while the good supply from the Father to his children is sold, and all the proceeds are given to the needy. Those good gifts from God, your bumper crop, isn't intended to simply be hoarded for your own pleasure, but to be reinvested in eternity by giving to others, the needy. This is gospel-centered generosity. And this is how to be prepared for the judgment day. We give because God has given to us. You can even read John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. In fact, when we read Luke's writing in Acts 2:42 about the birth of the church, this actually matches exactly what it talks about there. If you peek over there, you'll find that the immediate actions of the newborn early church match exactly what Jesus is saying here. Like a newborn baby's instinct to breathe, to cry, to latch, the early church immediately started selling their possessions and giving generously to meet the needs of the poor in their assembly. Jesus is giving us a forecast of what his church will look like as they live together, giving generously to the poor and the needy in the assembly of God's generosity and out of God's generosity shown to us in Christ. So look again at how Jesus describes this gospel-centered giving in verse 33. He says, what's he call it? Provide for yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moths destroy. This type of giving is actually investing. One commentator says, the way to store wealth in heaven is to give it away on earth. I mean, you thought about giving in reference to investing? I mean, when I think of investments, I think of 401ks, the stock market, real estate. But God thinks of investments in terms of giving to the poor and those who cannot return your gift or supporting missions. That's an eternal investment. The resources you invest by giving to the poor will not grow old, will not fail, no thief will steal, and no moth will destroy. So what does your giving reveal about your heart's pursuit? Is Christ your greatest treasure? Let's keep moving. If we were to stop here, where actually a lot of pastors stop here, just stop right here, we actually miss the point, right? It'd be like stopping right a minute into the Gettysburg Address, right? So Jesus is actually still talking. He's still arguing a point. So let's keep reading. Let's keep moving. All of this is really good and really important, but it doesn't complete Jesus' point because Jesus keeps talking. So what's Jesus' point in speaking about the pursuit of a man's heart seeking Christ first? Well, in the rest of the chapter, Jesus will give several fairly redundant illustrations about being prepared for Christ's return. So what's the point? This is how you prepare for judgment day. Seek Christ and his kingdom. Prepare for Christ by prepare for Christ's coming by pursuing him as your greatest treasure. The first illustration in verses 35 through 40, contrast two types of doorkeepers who are anticipating the return of their master who's away at a wedding feast. Look at verse 35. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamp burning. That describes someone who's prepared. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or on the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. One doorkeeper here is dressed and ready for his master's return. No matter what time of night it happens. But the other master abandons his house and the thief comes while he's gone. He's not ready. The point is that he's not prepared. He's not ready for what's coming. The punchline of the illustration is in verse 40. Look again at verse 40. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Be ready. Prepare for Christ's coming by pursuing him as your greatest treasure. A lot of people interpret this passage in reference to Jesus' second coming. But Jesus is actually using present verbs here. Look at it. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man, does it say, shall come at an hour you do not expect? Is coming at an hour you do not expect. So it's actually using present verbs here. Jesus is using present verbs, and this is in the context of the Jews not being prepared for Christ. So some think that this is referring to his second coming because of his mention of the final judgment. So is Jesus speaking about the first coming, or is he speaking about the second coming? I tend to think he's speaking about the first coming, but I could be wrong. Either way, application is still the same. Prepare for Christ's coming by pursuing him as your greatest treasure. You can't be prepared for the second coming unless you've responded to the first coming by faith. The way to prepare for both is to stop pursuing the things of this world, turn from your sin and your covetousness, and pursue Christ. That's called repentance and faith. Turn from your sin and pursue, trust in Jesus. Pursue Jesus as your greatest treasure, and you'll be prepared for both his first coming and his second coming. Peter asks a clarifying question in verse 41. Look at verse 41. Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all of us? It's a good question, right? Is he speaking to the disciples, or is he speaking to the crowd, or is he speaking to the Pharisees and lawyers? Who's he speaking to? Are these applications for disciples or for the crowd? Now, Jesus answers it in typical Jesus fashion. Answers a question with a question. Look at verses 42 through 48. Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom the master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. Jesus is creating a distinction between the ones who have faith, marked in verse 42, who then is the faithful and wise manager, those who have faith, and those who are not faithful or unfaithful, those who are unfaithful or infidel. You'll find it actually later on in verse 46. So Jesus is answering the question. Jesus is creating a distinction between the ones who have faith and those who don't have faith or unfaithful. The difference between the two is that one is prepared for the coming of the master and the other is not. In fact, they are so unprepared that they start harassing the servants under them because the master is gone. And when the master gets there, the unprepared servants are cut in pieces and put with the unfaithful. All the servants who were not ready, not prepared for the return of the master, were severely punished. Now Jesus is speaking. Is there anyone in the context who is laying heavy burdens on people that they won't even bear themselves? The religious leaders, he's already addressed these people. These religious, Jesus is speaking about the religious leaders and the crowds who are not prepared for his coming. These religious leaders, whom Jesus describes at the end of chapter 11, the Pharisees and lawyers, have harassed God's people, laden them with burdens too heavy to bear, and they won't even touch them with their little finger. They are the servants of the house who will suffer great punishment on judgment day. It's the same idea, though, in James chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 13, that church leaders or spiritual leadership will be held to a greater degree of accountability on the day of judgment. And what's the difference between the servants who receive reward and the servants who receive wrath? Their response to the coming of Christ, their preparation to the master's coming. One was faithful and wise in verse 42, while the other suffers great punishment and is put with the unfaithful in verse 46. So one is prepared for Christ while the other is completely unprepared. Well, how do you prepare? Back to the verse 31. Prepare for Christ's coming by pursuing him as your greatest treasure. Pursue Jesus. But Jesus isn't finished. He's got a couple more stories in his pocket. Look what he says in verses 49 through 53. I came to cast fire on the earth. What? I thought you came to seek and to save the lost. I came to cast fire on the earth, and I would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how great is my baptism until it is accomplished? Do you think that I have come to give peace on the earth? Most of us would probably say, yeah, I think, you know. He says, no, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son, and son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. That's confusing. Didn't the angels say peace on earth, goodwill toward men at the announcement of Jesus' birth? What is this fighting and fire to which Jesus is referring? Well, Jesus' coming also had a business end for those who are unprepared to receive him. Those who do not receive Christ will suffer the fire of his wrath forever. Jesus may have God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah here in mind. Remember what happens in Sodom and Gomorrah? God sends a couple of angels to rescue Lot and his family out of Sodom and Gomorrah, but there's a problem. The son-in-laws don't want to go. They're too in love with their sin. There's division between the son-in-laws and the daughter-in-laws. And what happens when Lot and his family leave? Lot's wife and daughters, when they leave, his wife turns back and she also suffers God's wrath. Do you see what Jesus is speaking of here? God's wrath is coming on those who do not heed his warnings. Families will be ripped apart. There will be family members who turn to Christ, and there will be family members who turn their family members in because of Christ to be executed. And don't miss the hope, though, in verse 50. Look at verse 50. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. What is Jesus talking about there? When Jesus refers to a coming baptism or immersion, he's referring to his atoning death on the cross, where he will suffer the wrath of God for man's sinfulness. He will suffer and die in the place of sinners like you and me, as God pours out the full fury of his righteous wrath on Jesus. The baptism to which Jesus is referring is an immersion in God's wrath that will lead to the grave, where he will be buried. What's our baptism a picture of? Buried with him in baptism, raised to newness of life. Those who turn from their sin and trust in Jesus are kept safe from the fire of God's wrath to which Jesus is referring. Jesus takes our penalty on himself, and the full cup of God's wrath is poured out on him. That's the baptism he's referring to. Judgment day is coming. God's wrath is coming. But you do not need to be unprepared for that day. Those who repent, turn from their sin, and trust in Jesus will be kept safe from God's wrath because Jesus bore that wrath for you. What hope! How do you prepare for Christ's coming? Seek Christ. Prepare for Christ's coming by pursuing him as your greatest treasure. The division Jesus is referring to between family members describes those who trust in Jesus and those who do not trust in Jesus. And many of the original readers of Luke's gospel, they would have known exactly what Jesus is referring to here. The Jewish and Roman culture of the day was actively looking for ways to kill Christians. Family members had turned in their Christian brothers, sisters, and parents because of their public declaration of commitment to Christ, the original first readers of this. The family members had turned in on one another. But those who turned to Christ were actually prepared for judgment day. They were prepared for Christ. The ones who missed all the signs and were unprepared to receive Christ suffered the fire of his wrath. And they are actually still burning now. It's a sobering thought. Then in verses 54 through 56, Jesus focuses back on the crowd and tells them that they can be prepared for the weather by reading the signs of the sky, but they've completely missed the signs of the scriptures and are unprepared for Christ. They can read the weather, but they've missed the Messiah. And in the last three verses, Jesus speaks about getting things right with the ultimate judge before justice occurs. The picture is of one person who is literally being dragged in front of the judge on judgment day. And we will be thrown into jail for their crimes. And the point is, even on the way, as you're being dragged to the judge to be thrown into jail to suffer the punishment of your crime, there's still time to turn to Jesus and be reconciled to God. Even in the last minute, when you're being dragged to the judge, when you're on your deathbed, there is still time to prepare for Christ. Seek Christ even at the last minute. Turn from your sin and trust in Jesus. My friend, this is a huge section that we just covered. And that big idea of this section is to remind us that we must be prepared for Christ's coming. Many were unprepared for his coming and miss him completely. You have the scriptures right in front of you. Jesus has already come and has died on a cross. How are you prepared? There are no second chances after death. They are even now suffering. Those who turned and were unprepared, they're even now suffering the wrath of God for the rejection of Christ. How prepared are you for his second coming? You're never guaranteed the next moment. At any moment, the bell may toll for you to stand before the judgment of God. Are you prepared for that day? Christian, what is your greatest treasure? What is your heart pursuing? Is it Jesus, greatest treasure of all? How are you investing in eternity with your time and your talents and your treasures? One of my mentors used to say there are three eternal things in this life: God, the Word of God, and the souls of men. That's the point here. Invest in eternity by investing in those three areas, pursuing Christ above all else. Church, prepare for Christ's coming by pursuing him as your greatest treasure. Let's pray.